Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the great, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Thus ends the reading of the word for this evening. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. God, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would take encouragement from this word, to take your word at face value, to believe your promises, and to be confident and diligent in our believing the things you've given us and in our sharing and teaching these things. The word travels, Lord, not just by ministers, but by all of your people, wherever you send us. Give us confidence, Lord God, that you have placed us where we are, and that we might give your word, and that we might lift up Christ there. We thank you and praise you and come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. I don't know how your Bibles divided these verses up, but if yours are laid out like mine, I stopped in the middle of a paragraph. And there's a reason for that. The way Luke recounts this, you can look at this in terms of the gospel going to Samaria and ending at verse 8. And then you can look at Simon and his situation from verses 9 to 25. And then you can end off chapter 8 with Philip, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's a pretty good way of splitting it up. But the reason I did it like this is because the work among the Samaritans doesn't really come to a climax or a finishing point until verse 17. It's not until 17 that you see the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So there's something significant in that I think Luke wants us to look at. Now, that's true, that happens in the middle of the story with Simon, but we can look at Simon's story next week. I'll make some comments about him, but I want to look at mostly how the gospel was taken to Samaria and how it was received and why it is that there was a separate pouring out of the Spirit on the Samaritans that wasn't at the same time of Philip's preaching and their coming to faith. The title of this is Salvation Comes to Samaria. Salvation comes to the Samaritans as a direct result of the persecution that was signified, the beginning of which was signified by the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen has made it clear who Jesus is, and he's not found a friendly crowd. The crowd, the Sanhedrin, turned against him. One of those that's turned against him is Saul, who likewise is a Hellenistic Jew, but not yet a converted one. And so, in one sense, those that have turned against Stephen and clearly turned against the people of God are those who are not, who are close to being like Stephen, who have grown up outside the Jewish culture per se, and have a bit of things from the outside to bring into it. It's likely, too, from what the commentators say, that this persecution is directed not so much to the church at large, but to those who are the Greek Christians, the Hellenistic Christians. Luke makes it clear that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It may well be that they stayed there because they felt they needed to be there. If they left, what would that what encouragement might that give to the enemies? But it may also be that there was not a whole lot said against them, but against those like Stephen, who clearly were advocating something beyond the temple, something beyond the Jewish worship that had been known, and were pointing to the church finding its fulfillment, to God's purposes finding its fulfillment outside of the Jewish nation, and including the Gentiles as well. Stephen is buried by devout men, and they made a great lamentation over him. They were not afraid to own up to their love for Stephen and for the God that had called him. There was a command that men ought to be buried who'd been executed. At the same time, there was a lot of pressure from the Jews to do nothing about Stephen. And these men who buried him, these devout men who honored God and remembered the life of Stephen, took their lives in their hands, making clear that they were not backing down from what Stephen had said. The lamentation they made, I don't think, is simply a matter of Jewish culture or practice. I think they understood now what they were up against, and they were going to go through with it all, and they were going to be faithful in God in this. What's interesting is that in verse 2, you have this act of devout, faithful men burying one of their own who's died a martyr. But in verse 3, you have that but Saul. Here you have a man of wickedness who is ravaging the church, going house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. There are responses to the gospel here, and their responses to the price that we pay for the gospel. The faithful, seeing the price paid, continue to believe. But the faithless, the rebels, the wicked, those who have brought about death and destruction, take encouragement from that. And of course, Saul's story will not end with simply Saul being the persecutor. But at this moment in time, in the life of the church, he's the great enemy. It's to be remembered that even these things are very much within God's hands. It's through Saul and through his activity and through the work of the persecutors that the gospel will be spread and will go to other lands. There's a question of our response to these things as well. When persecution comes, what do we do? The early church was faithful. They didn't run from Stephen. They didn't disown him. They buried him and gave proper vent to their sorrow and love and grief for him. When they went to other lands, they kept the word of God. They took it with them and proclaimed it. What is our response to persecution? We don't face it like Stephen did very many times, if ever, in our lives in America. It can't happen. And I'm not to say it won't happen in our lifetimes. But are we as willing to be as bold and courageous as Stephen in that early church was? I think sometimes we live too much in fear. And as I think about all the issues facing us, political and spiritual, and the way the church and the Christians respond to immigration issues and to political issues and concerns, I wonder sometimes if we're putting our hope too much in our present time and not enough in God and what we have in eternity. I wonder sometimes if we are really confident that God's purposes are being worked out even today, right here and now. Or if we see in the possible collapse of our culture some abandonment of God, of His church. And I think if we view it like that, we're really selling God short. We're not understanding that He is really in charge of all of these things. That nations rise and nations fall. But our greater loyalty is not to our culture, and it's not to our nation. Our loyalty is to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of Christ. That's what we need to be about. And our loyalty and our hope is not to be in the politicians, but in Jesus Himself. It's interesting talking to different unbelievers and hearing the discussions that come up. Lately, I've been talking with a number of unbelievers of, shall we say, politically liberal persuasion. And what's fascinating to me is the hatred that they have for the current administration. I mean, it's just almost maddening. I wonder if these people are sane at all, how strongly they hate. And I keep thinking to myself, well, maybe you should hate that much, because what else hope do you have in this life? Who's going to defend you but your politicians, because you obviously don't have Christ to lean upon? But then I hear people of the other side, the conservatives and the neocons, being almost as vitriolic in their own way, well, not almost, just as vitriolic in their own way, against their perceived enemies, the left. And I wonder, do you know Christ? Where is your hope in all of this? Is your hope in the next election? Or is your hope in God who ordains all things for His glory and in the Son that He sent to be
the salvation of his people. And, you know, as Christians, do we fall prey to going one way or the other way? Do we read too much into the current circumstances and sometimes fall prey to the thinking that God is absent? Or do we confuse what we value and what we rightly love and want to preserve with the things that God is raising up and the things that God is doing? Our first loyalty is not to comfort. And it's not to maintaining what we have. Our loyalty is to Christ. Given what I hear in the political and social debates and even some of the religious debates, I really don't know that the church in the West, that the church in America could suffer and survive persecution and dispersion like the church in Jerusalem did. I don't know that that would strengthen us. I think it might weaken us further and might even destroy us. And if that's the case, then God is not to be blamed, but we are. Because we placed our trust in the wrong things. The early church put their trust in Christ. They recognized the limitations of their political power and worked within that. And they understood that what mattered was that Jesus be preached and that Jesus be known. To the degree that we have ability to affect culture and society around us, we ought to take it. To the degree that we can run for office and vote for righteous candidates, we ought to do that. But with that greater influence comes greater temptation to think that perhaps somehow we usher in the kingdom of God by getting the right politicians in. That doesn't work that way. The kingdom of God comes by preaching the gospel, by faith in Christ, not faith in liberalism, nor faith in conservatism, but by faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so our fears that we have, we ought not to let them overwhelm us. If we are afraid, then we need to go back and trust God. And not just trust God, but trust Him in the right way for the things that He is giving us and the things that He wants to accomplish. There's a right way and a wrong way of hearing Jesus' statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." We want to take that the right way, to recognize that His kingdom is being manifested in this world and that He still rules this world. And that because we are with Him, we are kept safe to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. When persecution comes, when difficulty comes, the response that we ought to have is we believe Christ. And we preach Him. And we proclaim Him. And we live for Him. And we hold fast to Him. And not let our eyes, not let our hearts be shaken by what goes on around us. Well, verses 4 to 13 tell the story of Philip's work in Samaria. In verse 4, we're told that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, this is, you know, just backing up what I've just said. They went, but they didn't go and then shutter the doors and wait for things to quiet down. I'm sure they were afraid. I'm sure they were wondering, well, am I about to be arrested? But what the Scripture points out is what's also true. They were scattered and they went about preaching the word of God. Bruce points out that Israel had their diaspora through their exiles, and now the church has their diaspora. The difference is that the Jewish diaspora didn't necessarily result in Jews coming to faith. It didn't necessarily result immediately in the gospel being proclaimed. When the Christians are sent out, when the Christians are scattered by persecution, they go with the gospel and the gospel goes with them. James says, in his greeting to his in his letter, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." He's not talking about the Jews. He's talking about the church. He says, "Here you are all over the world. Welcome." And then he goes on to explain to them how they are living Christ and what reasons for confidence they have in Him. Peter, in his first epistle, says, "Peter, an epistle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," and so on. He doesn't see them as refugees waiting to come back home. He sees them as people who've been planted there and sent there by God that Christ might be made known to many, 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 many more people. Again, is that how we view our difficulties?
Or do we see somehow God abandoning His promises to us and saying, well, you know, you were good for a while, but now I'm done with you, so you're on your own. God doesn't abandon us. God doesn't leave us. I think this point is further emphasized by the use of the word scattered. Now, we think of scatter, we think of just things being everywhere, all higgledy-piggledy. No order, no rhyme, no reason to what's been done. But the word for scattered is the word that's being used for scattering seed. And that's what's happening here. God scatters His people as the farmers in those days would scatter seed. And where it would land, it would take up root. And it would bear fruit 20, 40, 60, 100 fold, as the parable says. So this is very much within God's sovereign control. He scattered them that they might multiply. And as the people were scattered, they went in joy, taking with them the word, not resentment. I'm sure that was there. I'm sure they had to struggle with that. But in the end, they went with joy because they went with the word. I'm sure they were afraid at times. But in the end, they dealt with that fear and were bold because they went with the word and because the word was with them. Hadn't Jesus promised again and again that they would face persecution, but that He would be there with them to give them words to speak in their defense when they were brought before the kings and the courts? Hadn't He promised them that He wouldn't leave them or depart them in times of those struggles, but He would be there with them in the midst of that? Hadn't He promised that His kingdom would have no end, and that whatever men might devise to raise up against the preaching of the gospel and the power of God for salvation, the power of God would prevail. And God would show Himself to be true. So the early church, and Philip particularly, scattered to Samaria. Now Samaria might not seem like a big step because Samaria was just, you know, they were just different kinds of Jews. But remember, there's this long history of animosity between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Jews in Samaria. It had begun even in the settlement times, because Judah was in the south and Samaria was more to the north, and the tribes kind of broke up naturally geographically along those lines. And the divided kingdom after Solomon's death, it was Judah in the south against Samaria in the north. And when the exiles happened, it happened in two different stages. One for Samaria and the northern 10 tribes, and then decades later, one for Judah and the southern tribes. So they were divided in different ways and divided against each other. When the exiles were brought back, they set up their own temples. Jerusalem temple was rebuilt, but at the same time, another temple was built in Samaria as well. And so there were, in a sense, rival religions. And certainly the Samaritans were not as pure in their theology as the Jews in Judea were. 2 Kings 17 makes it clear that while they worshipped the Lord God, the Samaritans also worshipped the gods of the peoples that had been resettled with them. And there's a lot of confusion. But yet, in spite of that, God has a purpose for them. And God calls to them. Remember that Jesus has already been there. The story of the woman in the well. You see the first outreachings, first outbreakings of salvation among the Samaritans. And a Jew reaching out to this despised people. Jesus heals a leper later on. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Levite and the priest, who are ungodly, it's the Samaritan who cares for the lost, who cares for the broken. Jesus is preparing the church to look outside their own confines and to look those that they despise and to see them as brothers in Christ. This is what Philip takes to them. Philip doesn't preach a message of Jewish unity or superiority. He doesn't say to them, you have to become like us and then we can bring you to Jesus. He doesn't say, well, you can come to Christ, you won't be as good as us, but you can come anyway. He doesn't take to them what we would do. He doesn't take to them a method or a program for better spiritual life. He takes to them Jesus. He takes them the person of Christ and proclaims Him to them. He doesn't make room for the divisions that exist between men and women or between different ethnicities or different religious beliefs, because all of these things are brought down by the kingdom of God. All of these things are laid low by the preaching of the gospel. The unity that we have is the unity that we have in Christ. And the divisions that we have don't matter if we are one in Jesus. I talked with a person at the beach the other day who was concerned about
all these different races marrying each other and all the ways in which the world seemed to be coming together and becoming one population. And I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking, how silly, how racist. If God has made us from one seed, from Adam and Eve, one people, and even through Noah and his family, one people, and if in Christ we're brought together as one, why do we keep finding these divisions to be concerned about? So what if blacks marry whites? So what if Asians marry Europeans? What's the difference? If we're in Christ, we are one people. It's in Christ that our pride is broken down. It's in Christ that we see the real issues are not race or ethnicity or wealth or poverty, but distance and separation from God, His judgment upon us because of our sin. And that judgment comes upon anyone. I know there are still those who argue for liberation theology and say that somehow God has a preferential option for the poor, that God is siding with the third world against the first world, the poorer nations of the south against the richer nations of the north. Well, God judges each person and each nation according to their own sins. Nobody gets a free pass or a credit on their account because they're from this place or that place, because they're from north or south, or because they're rich or poor. We're all dead and condemned in our sins. And there's no amount of sociological categorization that can overcome that. The salvation that Philip offers Samaria is in Jesus Christ. It's that same salvation that we have, that we offer as well. There is no peace without Him. And with Him, all the other divisions fade away. They just become as nothing. They just become as nothing because Christ is our all in all. Philip goes with words. God also sends him with wonders. The crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying out with a loud voice, and many were healed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city. Well, the first thing that Philip does is preach the word. The second thing that accompanies this word is the power of the Spirit. People are set free from spiritual bondage. Demons are cast out. Those who are paralyzed or lame are healed and made well. And we think, why doesn't this happen today? It doesn't need to happen today. Because the freedom that we have is freedom from spiritual slavery and sin. And that's what we have when we come to Christ, when we hear the gospel. We want signs and wonders. We crave that physical experience and say, well, now I know that God is real. But the real evidence of God being present, of Christ being received, of His power being made known, is not so much that demons are cast out or that people are healed of physical illnesses, but that the Word is received with joy, that Christ is professed as He's preached. Remember, all those who were set free from physical deformities all died. Their healing was in a real sense only temporary, as great as it was. And God brought this about to testify to the reality of the message of Philip, that this was in fact a follower of Christ and His message ought to be heard. He did that for that time for those people. So don't minimize that miracle, those healings at all. But beneath those healings, there is the power of Christ. The salvation of Christ being made known. And what matters is not so much that people were healed and could walk again, but they continued to walk with Christ throughout their lives. They received that word with joy. The word brings freedom and deliverance. And that's what you see acted out in Samaria. And then and now, it's the joy of salvation that Christ brings to us. And it's that joy of salvation that needs to be preached from the pulpits and that we need to share with those around us. When this word is preached, there's a convicting power that goes with it. Verses 9 to 13, you see the effects of this power as you begin the story of Simon the magician. There's a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him. And they said, this man is the power of God that's called great. And for a long time, he'd amazed them with his magic and they paid attention to him. You think, how do you compete with that?
I mean, think of what we tell people about Jesus. How do we compete with the wealth that people have? Or how do we compete with the sorrow that they hold on to as a proof that God doesn't love them or that God doesn't exist? How do we deal with all the distractions that people have that they use to justify unbelief? How do we deal with the folks who think that so lowly of themselves, as few as they may be, they're not worthy of God? Although most that we run into think so highly of themselves, they think they have no need of God. Simon certainly thought he had no need of God. The Samaritans thought they had something great and wonderful there, and yet the power of the gospel offered something that Simon's magic couldn't offer, and that was forgiveness. That was freedom from spiritual bondage. That was a birth into a new life. And when the Samaritans hear that, they leave Simon behind for the love of Christ and for what Jesus gives them. And this is what our confidence is. You know, we're not going to be the world's greatest speakers necessarily. We're not going to be able to compete with everything the world has to offer. But we offer something of a different kind entirely. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. And it's Jesus who will make Himself known to them. It's Jesus and the Spirit that will overpower the unbelief and the confusions and the distractions that people so embrace. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, telling me some of their story. And as I was sympathizing with them, I just heard sort of a complaining spirit in the middle of it. And I said, so forgive me for asking this if it seems rude, but where is the Lord in all of this? And the person was quiet and then talked about something else still. Well, we continued the conversation a bit later, and the person came back and said, you know, I'll tell you where the Lord is in all of this if you can answer me these questions. And so I went through the litany of if there is suffering, why is there a God if there is suffering? You know, and just that usual litany of things. So I gave some of the stock answers to all of that, and I'm not sure that I was right to do that. I wonder now if I shouldn't have just said, well, who are you to question God? But as I gave the stock answers to all of that, I just became aware that I don't know that this person was really looking for an answer in all of this. They were just happy in unbelief, just not really willing to hear of what God, of who God is and what He does for them. Sometimes the ears of people are closed up, and there's nothing we can say that will open them. But when God speaks and God desires to save them, they will be overcome. And it was God's desire through Philip's preaching to overcome the Samaritans' acceptance and worship of Simon, the so-called great, and draw them to Himself away from him. Simon looked at this and saw what was happening. And we'll give him the benefit of the doubt tonight. Next time we gather, we'll look at it more carefully. But he sees what's happening, and he says, this is greater than I am. And even he surrenders to the gospel, at least with his words. At least he gives an account of that. We wonder, we preach and we pray and we talk, and who hears us? Who listens? Who changes? The ones that change are the ones that God is calling to Himself. Our words themselves have no power. But when God sends His Spirit with those words, God calls His people out, and they hear and they believe. Can we overcome the world with our words and with our wisdom? Of course not. But Christ does, and Christ will, and Christ continues to. Verses 14 to 17, the word goes back to Jerusalem that Samaria had received the word of God. And so Peter and John go down to investigate to see what this is like and to pray for them, actually, because they'd not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting because in our experience, we understand that the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody when they're saved. There's not a delay like there was at various times in the early church in the book of Acts. Now, why the delay then? Why this separation of time between belief and the gift of the Spirit? I think it happens here because you're seeing the gospel move from beyond one group and crossing a great cultural barrier to another group, and later on to another group. The gospel goes from the Jews to the Samaritans, later on to the Gentiles. And the apostles are present at each point. Peter and John here, and later Peter, when the gospel crosses over into Gentile territory in Caesarea. with Cornelius there. God is making clear that He is doing this work so that nobody on either side of the divide between Jew and Gentile can look and say, well, you're not really one of us. No, the same Spirit is poured out on all, and the apostles see it and testify to it. And the Christians receive it and testify to it as well. So there's a clear testimony of the fact that they are one now, one people. This happens from culture to culture, from group to group, from Jew to Samaritan, and then on to the Gentiles. It happens in Jerusalem with Pentecost. It happens in Samaria. And later on it will happen with Cornelius to make it clear that we are one people in Christ. If the power of God is able to cross and to overwhelm the personal unbelief and rebellion against God, we ought not be surprised that the power of God is also able to cross barriers and rivalries of race and ethnicity and long-term hostilities. Christ is able to unite publicly and without doubt the divisions of the race in one people and bring them under one name, under His own. This is the power of salvation. This is the power that was sent out from Jerusalem by persecution. This power is the name of Christ, the gospel that goes with the people. In the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their sorrow, God sends them out and uses them to gather more for Himself. Can we see ourselves in that light? Can we see ourselves in the places that we are as seed that's been scattered? Not for the sake of destruction, but for the sake of salvation. Can we see ourselves as being seeds in the places where we work and in the places that we frequent, as being put there and sent there by God to live out the gospel, to speak it to the degree that we're given? Are we going to have confidence that God is going to be effective in us and through us? To think otherwise, I think, is to take small account of the power of God and of the calling that we have as Christians to serve Him and to speak Him. Remember, the apostles were in Jerusalem. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It was the run of the mill. It was the average everyday Christian that was scattered. And it was the average everyday Christian that took the word out and in some ways prepared the way for somebody like Philip to come and for others to go. God works through us. It's not just the great and the mighty. It's through the meek and the lowly. And we are meek and lowly. And that's a good place to be. Because it reminds us that our dependence is not upon our gifts or our skill or our oratory, but on God who has called us, God who has saved us, God who sends us, God who continues to stand with us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the love that You give to us in Christ and for the places that You have put us. Challenge us, God, and equip us and move us to speak Your Word, to be bold in prayer, to be bold in speaking, to challenge those around us in appropriate ways to believe You, to accept You, to know You. Lord, remove fear from us and do not replace it with arrogance, but replace it with confidence, that we might clearly believe and speak the things that we believe about You, that Your Word might be proclaimed. Lord, remove from us the sense of being scattered and useless and replace it with the knowledge that we are scattered and fruitful, that we've been put where we are by Your hand to carry out Your work. And Lord, help us be wise in discerning what that work is, that we might glorify You and give You grace and strength and blessing and praise and honor in Jesus Christ. We come to You in His name. Amen.